I class my relationship with Dr. Koistra as like a man who bought a piece of acreage, piece of land, 1 yard wide and a mile long. Somebody asked him why he did that, and he said he was going to raise spaghetti. That's about how our relationship has been. We haven't passed very often, but it's been for a long time. We first met in 1975, my first year at RTS, and his first year as professor at RTS. And, of course, he went on to Covenant Seminary after that as president. I checked how many years, but I've forgotten how many years. He was also the coordinator of MTW, so he was my boss, but far enough removed in the hierarchy, so he didn't have to worry with me too much. After that, he was at Erskine College for a while before he said he's retired, but he's still doing a lot of things with the administrative committee and with MTW there in the Atlanta area. So, right now, Dr. Koistra.
Yeah, we do go back a long ways, but I'm happy to be here and have this opportunity to spend time with you all. I've actually been to this church a number of times, not all, by the way, for missions conferences. It's funny, when I was president of a seminary, I did Bible conferences. And then when I became the coordinator of Mission of the World, I only did missions conferences. Nobody ever called me for a Bible conference. Before, nobody ever called me for a missions conference. So you kind of get stuck, you know, in these kind of silos, and that's where you live, where you have certain jobs and so on. But yes, now I am retired, and one of these days I'll start staying home. I do have a small office at the administrative committee. And Randy and Kathy's daughter used to live next door to me, but she moved to Birmingham. By the way, I don't know if Randy is any good as a preacher at all, but I'll tell you this. They did something right about raising a daughter, that's for sure. So if you do nothing else, that's enough. That is one sweet, sweet lady that you have for a daughter. I decided, because I've been here so many times, I had to do something different. And I had to come up with some different messages. So I decided that I would speak on missions and the love of God. And to me, that's a very important subject. Now, I will tell you, and you need to know this, some people think you can make too much of the subject of God's love. Burkhoff actually says that in his systematics. The love of God's important, but let's not make it too important. And I think what he's saying is, let's not make it the only attribute of God. Certainly God is a holy God, and he wouldn't be the God of the Bible if he wasn't holy. He's certainly a sovereign God, and he wouldn't be the God of the Bible if he wasn't sovereign. But let me tell you something. If he's not a loving God, he's not the God of Scripture either. When Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and basically he's telling them about how to live in the church and how the church is to operate and so on, it's the nicest letter he writes. They don't have some of the heresies and some of the fighting, infighting that some of the other churches have. Nevertheless, in the third chapter, he says, I bow my knee before the God of heaven. In other words, I'm praying for you all. And let me tell you what I'm praying about. I'm praying that you would know the height, the depth, the length, the breadth of God's love. Why? That you might be filled up with all the fullness of God. I want you to know God's love so that you'd be filled up with all the fullness of God. Now I want to ask you a question. Isn't that what you want? Don't you want to know God better? Don't you want God to become more and more important in your life? For God to be more and more real in every aspect of your life? All of the issues that you deal with? All of the relationships that you have? I think that's what most people go to church for. They don't always find it. But most people, I think, go to church because they have some hunger for God. And how are you going to know God better? Only by knowing the length, the breadth, the height, the depth of God's love. That's what Paul says. Well, when it comes to missions, it's at the heart of what we do in missions as well. The most familiar passage in all of Scripture is what? John 3:16, right? I say that, and you have to be a little careful because Psalm 23 is also pretty well known in the Bible. And so I've heard for years and years and years, John 3:16 is the most familiar passage. I would say they're kind of together. And in fact, tomorrow in Sunday school, I'm going to give a lesson out of the 23rd Psalm. But John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." I mean, isn't that what missions is all about? We're going to introduce people to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ so they can receive him as their personal Savior, and they can be right with God as well, and look forward to a hope of eternal life with him. Really, that's what missions is all about. So, I didn't think it was a stretch at all. I thought, this is where I ought to go. The love of God. And this morning, I want to look at Hebrews chapter 11. It's the faith chapter, a chapter you're probably quite familiar with. And in this chapter, there is a character that takes up one-third of the entire chapter on faith. Won't surprise you, his name is Abraham, because he's often called what? The father of the faith. So it shouldn't surprise you that while very important people like Moses and so on, they have got one verse, he's got one-third of the chapter. But it's quite a chapter to look at in relationship to missions. And it's an important chapter to look at missions because Abraham is the first missionary in the Bible. In fact, many commentators say that in Genesis chapter 12, where it says, "I'm going to make you a great nation and you shall be a blessing to all nations," that is often called the Old Testament Great Commission. That's why I say Abraham's the first missionary. He's not exactly a missionary like we think about missionaries today, but in God's eternal plan, where he's looking at all nations, and where people are going to come to faith from every tongue, tribe, and nation, he begins that with Abraham. "You shall be a blessing to all nations because of the covenant I'm establishing with you, which I will continue to develop and complete in my Son, the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, let's see what the passage says. So in Hebrews 11, beginning with verse 8, "By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when he was past age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants, as many as the stars of the heaven, and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But, as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back." Let's pray. Father, we love your word. And we love the way in which it speaks to us personally. Where we live, we love the way it penetrates our hearts. We love the way in which it corrects our actions and our thoughts. And we love the way in which it draws us to you and helps us to think like you think. So we pray right now as we look at this passage that you'll bless it to us, especially as we focus on missions and the love of God in missions. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What I want you to see here is the cost of love. When we think of love, and Valentine's is coming up pretty soon, you men all remember that, and maybe you've already bought your chocolates and all that kind of thing. But of course the Bible looks at love a whole lot deeper than that. Love really, more than anything else, grows out, in my mind, out of the personality of God Himself. Jonathan Edwards, who wrote his magnus opus late in life, shortly before he died, actually, he'd been wanting to write this book for just about ever, and then he got kicked out of the place where he'd been pastor for 23 years. And he went and became a missionary to American Indians on the frontier. Now, in that day, the frontier was the Alleghenies, so don't be thinking about the far away or something like that. But he was there when he received the call to be the president of Princeton University, and he put that call off for a year so he could finish this book on the love of God. And he says about that there are three things. There are three things where the Bible says God is, not God does, but God is. The Bible says God is a spirit. We know that's in John chapter 4, where Jesus is speaking to a woman at the well. It also says God is light, and that's in 1 John chapter 1. And then in 1 John chapter 4, it says twice, God is love. And Jonathan Edwards says that everything that exists is an extension of God's love. That is, you had this perfect relationship in the beginning between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Perfect relationship of love. They didn't need anything else. They were complete in themselves. But for reasons we don't know, God decided to push that love out, to push that relationship out. And so He created. And everything that exists is an extension of God's love. So if you're going to understand God and you're going to understand one's relationship to God, you're going to have to understand God's love. And I think this passage tells us something deep about God's love, about our love for God, and about how those two things to go together and how they are costly. The first you see is in verse 8, where it says that Abraham obeyed when he was called to go to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went, not knowing where he was going. Now, of course, that was Palestine. And by the way, when it was his inheritance, he only owned a small piece of property, which he bought, so he could bury his wife there, and then he could be buried himself. And you can still go and see that place if you want, in Hebron. But in some ways, it wasn't much of an inheritance. That's the point I'm trying to make here. But the really important thing is, he went out not knowing where he was going. Now, that's what we always do, in a sense, when we get involved in God's mission. And missionaries especially do that, because they often leave their country, they leave their culture, they go to another culture which they never completely fit in, and their children are often called third culture kids. And I think you can see why. They don't belong to the culture where their parents came from. Their parents still belong to that culture. They don't belong to the culture where their parents are now working, because their parents don't fit there either. And so they're kind of in between. They're called third culture kids. But it's a big deal. It's a big deal when you're told that you're going to have to leave that which makes you you. That's what culture is. Culture is really the thing that shapes you and molds you, so you know who you are, you know where you fit, you know how you're supposed to think, you know what's important, you know what's not important. That's what culture is. And Abraham was asked to leave that. He was not only asked to leave, you know, the things that were quite impressive in his day, because let me tell you, in Ur of the Chaldees, they have indoor plumbing. I hate to tell you, but our ancestors didn't have indoor plumbing for several thousand years after that. They had a library that was second only to Alexandria. And they had a very sophisticated worship system with these four-sided pyramids called ziggurats, and with a place up on top where you were supposed to be very close to God and you could kind of get in sync with God and so on. He was to leave all of that. Let it all go. That's what it means when it says to leave his father's house. He had to give that up. And there's a sense in which when a person comes to faith, they have to give up. They have to give up the things that they think are important in their life that God would have any, that God would give them any merit for. Remember Paul in chapter 3 of Philippians says, you know, if you think you got something to brag about, I got more to brag about than you got. I was a Hebrew. The Hebrews are a tribe of Benjamin. Zealous, I persecuted the church. What does he say? I considered it all rubbish, all garbage, for one thing, to know Christ and Him crucified. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death, in order that I might achieve to the resurrection of the dead. He was going to give up everything that, in a sense, made Paul Paul, to know Christ and to share the resurrected life that Christ would give him. And every one of us has to do that. And when we go out to preach the gospel, whether it's here in Tuscumbia or the other parts of the world, it makes no difference. We are actually telling people that as well. And it's one of the things that Satan uses to keep people from coming to the gospel. One of the tools he uses to cause people to resist the gospel. I would even say today, and I think we should think about this, you know, most of us grew up in a Christianized culture. I'm not saying America was a Christian nation. I am saying, though, that our culture was highly influenced by the gospel and the way in which a biblical world of life view shaped the way we think. I went to a public school where the teachers read the Bible every morning. They would read the Bible, and then we'd have the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. Then we'd get on, you know, with arithmetic and writing and reading. You know, we would do those things after that. And you couldn't do that today. And we need to understand that it makes evangelism more difficult in our day, because our culture has shifted, and we're asking people, in a sense, to leave that culture. Now, they don't become, you know, if they live in America, they don't become non-Western. They don't become, you know, I would say, you know, un-American, that sort of thing. But the way our culture thinks, we're telling them, you got to lay that aside. But that's true any place in the world. So we're really saying to people, there's a cost when you embrace the gospel. But that shouldn't surprise us, because look at the example of our Savior. You know, Abraham just had to go from Ur of the Chaldees up to what is modern Turkey today, and then down into Palestine, you know. If you had a car, you could do that in half a day. So we're not talking about great distance. But our Savior, He came from heaven to earth. And Philippians chapter 2 says of His deity that He emptied Himself. That doesn't mean He gave up His deity, but He gave up the privileges of all that belonged to Him. I don't think we have any understanding of the depths that Christ came to save us. I was reading C.S. Lewis recently, and C.S. Lewis always puts the emphasis on the resurrection. That's the greatest miracle. C.S. Lewis says, if you can believe that, you can believe anything. And I accept that. But in this thing he was writing about, he was writing about the incarnation. And he was saying that that the incarnation is the second greatest miracle. And he even goes so far as to say it's close to the resurrection, that God would become man, that the one that made everything would become part of what he made. That is the cost of our Savior coming. There's a sense in which I don't think we can say he left his culture, but he left the presence of the Father to come and to save us. And when we go out as those who have left those things that would be important to us to claim Christ and Christ alone, and we go out to invite others, you see, to do the same in our life that we have done. Now, what does that mean? How does it look? Well, sometimes we got to take a stand. And I think that's going to be more and more the case in our own culture, in our own country. We're going to have to take a stand. I just finished a book on the English reformers, and most of them were burned at the stake. You would know some names, like Latimer, for instance. Do you know why they were burned at the stake? For one reason. They wouldn't accept the idea that when the Lord's Supper was served, that that was the real body and the real flesh and the real blood of Christ. They would not accept that position, which was the position of the English church. That's the only thing. But they believed that was important enough that these men that had held high office in the church, they had been educated in places like Oxford and Cambridge, they went to the stake for that. Recently, in my personal devotions, I was reading Job 27:5. That's right at the end of the first set of discourses. You remember there's two sets of discourses. He's got these friends that come and talk to him. And actually what they say doesn't sound too far off. They're not right, but I can see why they might say those things. But Job says, look, I don't believe you, and I don't understand what God's doing in my life, but this one thing, I won't give up my integrity. I'm going to stand with God. I'm going to believe God no matter what. You're wrong, and I'm sorry, I don't understand God at this point in my life, but I'm hanging on to one thing, my relationship with God. So, we might have to take a stand. We might have to take a risk. Missionaries have in the past. Finished recently reading of David Livingston, a man of some wealth, although he didn't begin with wealth, but he had some wealth. Went to medical school. And then he went to Africa. And he stayed there. It was very difficult ministry. He finally died of fever there. People begged him to go home. He wouldn't go home. He said, God called me here, and I'm going to stay here and do as much as I can until I die. That's a risk, if you ask me. David Brainerd, who was going to be the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, worked with the same Indians that Edwards went to work with, he got kicked out of Yale because he wouldn't accept some of the liberalism that was being taught at Yale at that time. So he got kicked out. He never got the education that his near father-in-law got, Jonathan Edwards. But he was not willing to compromise. And he went out on the frontier to lead Indians to faith. And by the way, God sent him two revivals among Indian tribes. Not just a few converts. Two revivals. Something we don't hear about very often, but what a blessing that was. All the time he was suffering from TB, and he passed away, dying of TB. Another one of my favorite missionaries is Borden. Borden of Yale is his name. The man went to Yale, obviously, Borden of Yale. He went to Yale. In today's money, he would probably be a billionaire. But he was a multi-millionaire. He had inherited a ton of money from his grandfather, but the money never meant anything to him. He was probably the most godly person at Yale. I mean, he had such an impact that he changed the thinking of many of the professors rather than them changing his thinking. And where did you find him? Always out there witnessing and evangelizing people. On weekends, he would take the train from New Haven down to New York, work on the Bowery there, just talking to alcoholics and so on like that. When he got ready to go to the mission field, he gave the money all away, all different kinds of mission organizations. He just thought the money was going to get in the way, so he gave it away. And he went off to the mission field, but unfortunately, he got the fever and died within 2 years. There's a story that when they found his Bible, they found written in the leaf of his Bible, "No reserves, no retreats, and no regrets." It's probably a made-up story. But I'll tell you why it's made up. Because that was his life. When you read his life, you see this man never had any reserves. He was totally committed to Christ. And nothing else mattered in his life. He wasn't going to turn around. Even when he was dying, I wish I'd stayed home. I wish I'd not gone to this place where mostly white people got fever. No. God called me here. I'm glad I came. And no regrets. I did what God wanted me to do, and my life belongs to Him. If He gave me 20 years of ministry, great. But He gave me 2, that's great as well. I mean, you see what I'm talking about? And finally, Jim Elliot and the missionaries that died in Ecuador, they had a great impact on my life when I was growing up. I was 15 when they died in Ecuador. Life magazine did a big cover on them. They were extremely popular in the national press and so on. You might not know this. They were killed by Indians who had spears made out of wood. No metal tips or anything, just wooden spears. They had guns. Now, how in the world can Indians with wooden spears kill men that have rifles? Well, it's simple. The rifles were there in case of any animals that attacked them. But before they left, they said, if anything like this happened, they would not use the guns on the Indians. You know why? They said, because we are ready for heaven, and the Indians are not. Now that's a mindset of being willing to take a risk for God. I'm gonna also mention this, our giving. I do think that we ought to be more generous in our giving. I mean, I think I should be more generous. And what I encourage people to do, and I've been doing this for years, is whatever you gave last year, give a little more this year. If you do that, you'll be surprised how much you're giving when you get to be my age. You know? I mean, I've never had a big job in business or anything like that, but God has blessed me. And I never inherited a penny. But I was always careful about saving and investing and so on. But at least 30 years ago, I started this giving just a little bit more this year than last year. And it never hurt. And this year, we were able to do that again. And to me, it's just, again, getting out of your comfort zone a little bit. Because I find most people draw their giving in because they're afraid of the future. You know, maybe I'll run out of what I've got. The sad thing is they end up dying with it in the bank rather than invested in ministry. Secondly, I think we see in this text this, that you got to believe the impossible. Now, you know the story here. God says to them, you're going to have a child. And that child is going to be the father of a great race, more numerous than the sands and the seashore, it says here, and the stars in the sky. Well, they weren't having any babies. And so they decided, well, and this was sort of common in their day, one of the slave ladies could be sort of a surrogate and produce a child for them. So that's what they did. And God said to them, no, you. I think what God was saying is you lack faith. I told you you were going to have a child. At that point, the Bible says they believed God. But then, notice what the text here says. God waited until it was too late, until they were as good as dead. I don't need to tell you what that means. That just means that a fertility clinic would not help. That's all that means. Really a simple thing. And but they kept believing anyhow. At that point, they believed God even when it was impossible. Now, if you're going to be involved in God's kingdom work, you've got to do that too. Because the one thing you're going to be doing is you're going to want people that you go out to reach. What are you going to want? You're going to want them to come to faith. But if you think about that, you're going to realize somebody coming to faith is impossible unless God does something. We call that regeneration. All of us that believe in God and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ believe because God gave us a heart to love Him and to love Christ rather than ourselves. We are born with a heart that can only love one thing. And so when we go out to preach the gospel, we're going out to people that are no different than us. They cannot believe unless God does something in their heart and in their life. But God can. You know, this will surprise you, but most of the great missionaries of old, the ones like I talked about and didn't talk about Adoniram Judson, I didn't talk about William Carey, but you know what? Every one of them was a Reformed Christian. Now, that's just the theology that Presbyterians believe because they believe in them for only one reason, because it's taught in the Bible. But what does Reformed theology say? Only God can save somebody. Nobody can save themselves. When somebody comes to faith, it's because God has brought them to faith. And when He brings them to faith, He keeps them in the faith. That's what we believe because the Bible teaches that. Well, there were people, even in William Carey's day, that thought, well, that's crazy to be a missionary then, you know, because God will save the people He wants and the people He doesn't want to save, He won't save. But notice what I said. All of those great missionaries, and I'm talking about Adoniram Judson and William Carey and David Brainerd and Jonathan Edwards and so on. They were all people who believed that. I'll tell you why. You don't want to go out there. You don't want to go out there on the mission field if you don't believe that. Because it's going to be tough. There are going to be times when you're banging your head up against a brick wall, concrete wall. It's going to feel like that. And the resistance is going to be great. And Satan pushes back hard. But God works. Not so long ago, I read the story of John Patton. I went to Vanuatu, which used to be the New Hebrides, and preached there for a week and so on. And there's a whole lot of Presbyterians in Vanuatu. In fact, about 27 years ago, they got their independence from the French, and the first Congress of the new country, Vanuatu, was actually the same meeting as the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church of Vanuatu. That's how many Presbyterians are there. Well, John Patton was a Scot, and you know, so he planted all these Presbyterian churches. That's the reason for that. But listen, it wasn't easy for him. He went years with only one convert. There are stories in his book where they're out there trying to find him to kill him, and he's hiding up in a tree. It's at night, fortunately, and they're down there with these torches trying to find him, and he's up there, and they're running underneath the tree and so on. And but God kept him going, and pretty soon people began to come to faith, and the mission began to grow, and it began to spread over the country. Has 80 islands and so on. And so he kept going. One of my favorite stories about him, by the way, is when he decided to go. He was a minister, a young minister in Glasgow, downtown, inner city, you know, industrial revolution, soot and child labor, and I mean, it was just a terrible place. And nobody had any success down there. And he was having success. And he goes to his presbytery and he says, God's called me to the South Pacific. And they said, you can't leave Glasgow. And he said, I got to go because God's calling me there. But nobody else has had any success in Glasgow. He says, God will take care of that. God will call somebody. So they have a presbytery meeting and they're about to commission him to go to the South Pacific. And an old preacher, retired man, Robinson is his name. Mr. Robinson gets up and says, John, the cannibals, they'll eat you. See, the last two sets of missionaries that went to Vanuatu had been eaten. And so he says, they'll eat you. And John Patton stands up and he says, Mr. Robinson, you're an old man. Soon they're going to lay you in the grave. And when they lay you in the grave, worms are going to eat you. I don't care if worms eat me or cannibals eat me. I want to do what God has called me to do. So, we've got to be willing to consider the impossible. And again, we think about our Savior coming, about the virgin birth, a miracle in and of itself, the substitutionary atonement. You see that and you realize this is the way God works. He does what looks impossible. He does what looks like it will never happen. And yet it happens in our lives. And so, I don't know where you are right now, but if you've got a neighbor that you're concerned about, are you praying for that neighbor? Do you take opportunities when you can to share your faith with them? Sandy and I have a list of people we pray for, and as we go around, we pick up names and so on, but there's a whole lot of people we're praying for who are children of believers. Or they're related to somebody like... I'm going to tell you the name, but you will know him. Mark, for instance, we pray for him. Mark's married to a Christian lady who is very important to us personally. Won't say any more than that. And we pray every day for Mark, and we just pray that living alongside this godly woman, he will see the reality of the gospel and come to faith. And then there's Tony, another important person important to us, and his mother's a believer. And then there's Neil, and he's got a brother and a mother and a father. And recently he's visited with them, and it was more pleasant than in the past, so we're excited about that. And then there's Kelly, whose father was not a believer, and a marriage broke up and all of that. But he came to faith many years later, remarried, and his life has totally changed, and she sees that. So we just pray that God will use those things. But why do we pray with confidence? Well, because God can do the impossible. Because I'm telling you, all those people are quite resistant for different reasons. But God can save them. Finally, you do have to be willing to let go of everything you have. Now that's quite a statement, isn't it? But verse 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in fact offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Again, you know the story. If there was ever a story that sort of mirrors the gospel, it is this story. Here's a man who has one son, and this son is the promised son. This is a son through which the Lord Jesus Christ is eventually going to come. And, of course, our Heavenly Father is going to give up that son for us. But Abraham had to have enough faith to say, I'm going to trust God and let everything else go, including this promise that God made. Now, why is he able to do that? Because he trusts God. He believes that God even can raise him from the dead if that is necessary. And God could have, couldn't he? For us who understand the Bible, that's not a stretch. But think if you were Abraham. You wait and wait until you cheat with a slave woman. Then you finally believe God, and then God waits until it's too late biologically. And so there's a type of miracle, I'm going to be careful there, but it's sort of a type of miracle. The child comes, and the child grows up, and then God says, I want you to sacrifice the child. I think what God is saying is that when we respond to God, there can't be anything in our life that's between us and God. Calvin said that all of our hearts are idol factories. And that's true. We all have things that are important to us. We all have things we cling to. And they're all a hindrance. And God is saying, whatever the hindrance in your life, I want you to let it go. Because I want you to have the joy, the fulfillment of knowing me. I like to ask this question of people sometimes. If you had nothing else, would Christ be enough? If you had nothing else, would Christ be enough? Sending our going through the Pilgrim's Progress devotional right now. And right now, Christian and Hopeful are dealing with a man called Little Faith. By the way, Little Faith is a good man, not a bad man. Little Faith, Hopeful says, what's wrong with that man? And Christian says, don't get on him. He's a true believer. He's a brother. He didn't give up his birthright like Esau. He still has his jewel, and when he gets to the celestial city, he's going to be able to give that up and enter in. But what was Little Faith's problem? Well, he laid down in a place which was called Death's Way, and some people, distrust and so on, come and beat up on him and take his money. And he never really enjoys life after that because he doesn't have his money. And Christian and Hopeful feel bad for him because he doesn't know the joy of the Christian life. He's kind of robbed of the joy of living now. Now he gets to heaven, you know, so he doesn't lose that. Praise God. I like it because sometimes I think my faith is kind of small too. And I'm glad it doesn't take a whole lot of, you know, I have to have big faith to get to heaven. But nevertheless, what a story. You know, is there something that if you lost it, you would lose the joy that you have in Christ? That's the whole point of little faith. And so, if Christ was all you had, would that be enough? I really think that that's important in the whole business of missions. When the rich young ruler comes to Christ, he says, what must I do to be saved? Jesus said, you know, don't rob, don't steal, don't commit adultery, honor your parents, and so on. And he doesn't mention the first four, which have to do with God, and I think you can see why, because his problem is his relationship with God. And Jesus says, well, yeah, you've done all those things, but what, there's one thing you've got to do, and that is sell all you have, give the poor, and then come and follow me. Now, why does he say that? Well, because his money is between him and God. His money is more important than God. The Bible actually says he went away sad because he was a wealthy man. I heard a story one time, supposed to be a true story, of a young couple. They just got married. I think it was their third year in University of Florida in Gainesville. And because they were just married and rather poor, they had to get a kind of an apartment down on the bad side of the tracks and so on. And one morning there was a knock on the door, and they looked out there. It looked like a man, probably an alcoholic. Some of his eyes were kind of glazed over, and he had a pitiful basket of vegetables, and he said, would you like to buy some vegetables? Well, they felt so sorry for him that they bought all his vegetables, even though they didn't have much money themselves. Well, the next day he was there again. And they thought, oh no, we made a mistake, you know. It's kind of like feeding a cat or a dog that didn't take up residence with you. And so they opened the door, and you know, he said, you were very kind to me, and are you Christians? And they said, yes. And he said, well, so am I. Can I come in and talk to you? Well, they began having morning devotions with Mr. Tidd. Their names were the Ross, and his name was Mr. Tidd. And so they found out Mr. Tidd did not, he was not an alcoholic, he had really bad cataracts. They found out that he could play the harmonica, so they would sing for their devotions in the morning and so on. Well, one day, he showed up, and he had a suitcase that he had found on the railroad tracks as he crossed, probably fell off a train or something like that. So he brought that in, and he opened it all up, and there was a bunch of clothes in there. And so the Ross said to Mr. Kidd, "That's great," because, you know, he was just dressed in rags. "That is great, you know," and they're thinking, "Boy, now you can have some clothes that looks decent and so on." And this is the part I like. Mr. Kidd says, "Yeah, it's really great, because I know some people that need these clothes." Wouldn't you like to live a little bit like that? You're dressed in rags yourself, but you don't know it. But you know somebody else really needs some nice clothes. And the first thing you're going to do when you leave the morning devotions is go and give them to them. You see, if you're going to be involved in God's kingdom work, you got to let go. You got to let go of the stuff that you have. And I've been thinking about that in terms of my own life. But let me just finish with this. Remember that those missionaries that were killed in Ecuador? Jim Elliot was the one who was kind of the leader. The story of his life is Shadow of the Almighty. As I said, a book that made a huge impact in my life when I was a young person. And in that book, there's a quote from his diary. And the quote goes like this: "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Do you believe that? You see, if you believe that, that's going to really help you to get involved in God's kingdom work. To spread this love of God, it's costly. You're going to have to let go of things that are important to you. You're going to have to believe that God can do things through you, whether it's going or testifying or living a godly life or giving. You're going to have to be willing to get out of your comfort zone. It costs God a lot to come in this world and redeem us. And there's no easy way to do mission work. It's always going to be costly. What we got to decide is, am I willing to pay the price? Am I willing to pay the price? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for our father in the faith, Abraham. And what a man he was and is. You started something with him that continues this day in us, in our church, and in future generations. And we are thankful for that covenant of grace that you began with Abraham. And we know that that covenant of grace has been very costly for you. To send your son, in a sense to let go of your son, we think of those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? Wow, but you gave up for us. But you invite us to be a part of this. The question is, are we willing to get out of our comfort zone? Are we willing to believe that you can use us? Are we willing to let go of the things that would hinder us? That's the question you ask us. Now we ask for your Holy Spirit to come and really rub these things into our hearts so that in fact these things will begin to reflect our life as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.